Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
So Advent gives us an opportunity to remember, to reflect upon the majesty of this moment of when God became incarnate, came to the earth, and for a particular purpose, a particular reason, and that was to reconcile man to himself. God originally created us in his own image and his own likeness, but he only gave man one, do not. Think about that. We got a lot of do nots in God's word. But Adam and Eve only had one do not. But even with the one do not, what did they do? They did it. And in doing that, they brought in sin. In bringing in sin, they brought in separation to God. We see that immediately in the garden when God comes, and after they had eaten, they immediately hid themselves. And God says, Adam, where are you? He says, I'm hiding. Well, why are you hiding? Well, because I'm naked. Well, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat from? At that moment, separation came. Jesus Christ came to the earth, God in the flesh, to be the atonement, the payment that we require because of our sin, in order that we might be reconciled to God. In being reconciled to God, in order that we might have peace with God. And what's exciting is that within these four names of the child that we've been looking at that are recorded in Isaiah 9, verse 6, and then we will continue on looking at Emmanuel on Christmas Eve, and then next week looking at Yahweh, and then 2 weeks from now looking at the name Jesus. But these four names, again, name meaning something, importance in the Hebrew mind, that one of those names that would be given to this child would be Tsar Shalom. He would be the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. And what's really exciting about that, as we look to this time of the coming of Tsar Shalom, and I light this fourth candle, is that, though we're not going to talk about it, this prophecy of the coming of Tsar Shalom goes all the way back to a false prophet who God used prophetically, whose name was, anybody remember? Balaam. And no, in fact, I'm wrong on that, because he says a star shall rise. But it's actually, Jacob, who declares about Judah that he will reign until what? Until Shiloh come, until he who brings peace comes. And so it's really exciting that this concept of one who is going to come to bring peace has been one of the primary prophecies regarding Messiah all throughout. That the primary purpose of him coming was to give us peace with God. Now, the reality is that as we Prince of Peace, as we read this passage in Isaiah 9, it is within a context. You know, we can like to take verses and just kind of rip them out, and we sing them with Handel's Messiah, in the Messiah. And we sing, you know, and his name shall be called, you know. But the reality is there's a greater context of which this is going on. In an immediate context, that as we read this in verse 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the what? The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But then we're told of the increase of his government. Government, government. We don't necessarily like the word what? Government. Yeah, exactly. But we're told that this is going to be in the context of him having a government, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forever, forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And as we end that out, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that, perform this. Does that statement, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, does that sound anything like recently within the last couple months? Zechariah, you know? And so, again, we talk about in Sunday school how, you know, there were some inclinations in Isaiah, but as we get into Ezekiel and Zechariah and the later prophets, Yahweh's becoming more very clear about what he's going to do and how he's going to come and how he's going to live on the earth and he's going to dwell in their midst. And this is kind of fun stuff because the Lord of hosts, the zeal of the Yahweh of hosts, will perform this. And what's he going to perform? Well, he's going to perform the fact that he's going to come and he's going to reign on the earth. He's going to sit upon the seat of the throne, the throne of David. Okay? And so the ultimate fulfillment of this passage is when? Is what? The millennial reign, the physical reign of Christ. And so in Luke chapter 1, we see in these prophecies that are recorded then in Luke chapter 2, because we're looking at the concept of Jesus coming in the birth, but within the prophecies that were given to Mary and then to Zacharias, that Zacharias speaking, we see, again, the inclination of the ultimate fulfillment of this. And so in Luke 1 verse 30, the angel comes to Mary and he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Does that sound familiar? Like what we just read in Isaiah 9? And then Zechariah, being filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told, beginning in verse 67, it prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And then down to verse 76, "And you, child," speaking of John the Baptist, right? "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord," Yahweh, "to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, which with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness." Again, that comes from Isaiah 9, right? The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. "In the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So even then, when Jesus is coming, and the angel comes, and then the Holy Spirit fills Zechariah, and the prophecies are given, they are looking toward the ultimate fulfillment of that is Jesus literally sitting physically on the throne of David. But we're given then this little inkling here that John's purpose is that he's preparing the way of who? Jesus. But if you go back to Isaiah 40, somebody go back to Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Read me the first two verses.
"Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins."
Okay. I'm going back, because I thought it was Isaiah 40. Maybe verse 5. Somewhere, let me look at it. Oh, no, right there. So keep going, verse 3, sorry.
"The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God."
Okay, and so, comfort ye my people, right? Why? Because there's going to be one who comes, and he's going to do what? Prepare a way for who? Yahweh. Notice how it says, it say Lord, but it's all caps, right? And we know capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's in the Hebrew, Yahweh. So, prophetically, the one who was going to come was going to prepare the way of Yahweh. In John chapter 1, when John is asked, "Well, who are you then?" John says, "I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness," what? "Prepare the way of Yahweh, the Lord." So, when Zechariah gives this prophecy as well, okay, that when he talks about, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of Yahweh, I think, to prepare his ways. John understood what he was doing. The demons even understood who Jesus was because they bowed to him. And so there is this concept that we're going to have this physical reign where Jesus is going to come, Yahweh in the flesh. He's going to come, dwell in their midst. He's going to reign on the throne. However, prior to that, he is going to be establishing another kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom, which we are in right now. And so Luke 2, then, the words of the angel, which we see as we read the Christmas story, then the angel said to them, who are the shepherds, right, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, not just to Israel, but to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, warriors, praising God and saying, not singing, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace, goodwill toward men. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that last part, but some of yours says, and on peace to men of you got a New American Standard.
Yes,
to men with whom he is pleased. And in the Greek, the with whom isn't there. And so you got to really debate how you want to play this one out with the wording. But there's a parallelism that's in that verse, that it's glory to God and peace to men is literally in the Greek. There's a parallelism going on. So there's two things going to happen. That when Jesus comes and all this is going on, there's two things that are going to be accomplished. God's going to get glory, and man's going to receive peace. Okay? And so, and I think that is then well-pleasing to God, is really how that word plays out. I think that whole concept is something that's of well-pleasingness to God. And so there's only one word that's there, eudokia, okay? And I think it's what it's saying is that this is all pleasing. And so that when Jesus then comes, God's going to get glory, man's going to receive peace. So today we want to look at this Prince of Peace then, the ruler of peace, the one who's going to come. And when he comes, he's going to bring in peace. First, we've got to look then at the establishment quickly of his physical kingdom at his second coming. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. We've spent a lot of time on it as we went through Zechariah and in Sunday school as well. But it's just some quick verses. Isaiah 2, verse 1 to 5. We're told that the word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, okay? So we're told this is an end time prophecy, that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted over the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, Zion, shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, which means he's going to what? He's going to rule. He's going to rule. He's going to judge between the nations, rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords. Swords are instruments of warfare. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares, which are instruments of agriculture. Okay? And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of Yahweh. So when Jesus ultimately comes and he reigns in Jerusalem, he's going to bring in a reign of peace. Now, the reality is, peace is going to be established. Why? How? In that millennial reign. Because everybody there is going to be a believer, right? No. Because if you disobey, he's going to be ruling with a rod of iron. That's exactly right, okay? And so even the nations who choose not to come, remember, as we saw Zechariah, even the nations who choose not to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, which every nation is going to be required to come for that one feast, Feast of Tabernacles, if they choose not to come to Jerusalem to acknowledge the fact that God is reigning on the earth, what will happen for the next year? There'll be no rain. No rain. No rain, no food, right? And so, bad time. So, the fact is that there's going to be peace on the earth, but it's going to be because there's going to be this theocracy. Anybody know what a theocracy is? Not a religious government, it's the rule of God, when God rules, okay? And so, yeah, not just a religious government. There's a lot of religious governments out there, okay? But they're not necessarily, they're monarchies, the rule of one, but a theocracy is the rule of God, okay? And so God's going to reign on the earth, okay? And he's going to bring peace, okay? Tranquility to Israel while he's on the earth. And so then we see as well in Isaiah 60, okay? Long passage, verse 1 to 8, okay? Arise, shine, for your light has come. That's also part of Messiah, right? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness of the people. But Yahweh will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Your sons shall come from where? From afar. Isn't that what we're seeing? It's kind of fun, right? Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Also, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. And all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of Yahweh, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Can you picture this? All those nations who sought to destroy Israel, who hated Israel, will at this moment do what? They'll prostrate themselves. They're going to bow before them. Okay? There's going to be the acknowledgement that Israel is what? God's people. There's an acknowledgement that there is a God and that Israel is his people. Doesn't mean, I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. You know, and this is something that's, it's biblical, that's there. We've got to deal with this. Israel is God's chosen people. Even though he set them apart for a couple thousand years, he has now restored them as he promised he would do. He said he would revive them, and then he said he would restore them. And when he restores them, every nation is going to come and they're going to bow down. And so, verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and the milk of the breast of the kings. You shall know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Isn't that interesting that he's got to say that at that time you're going to do it? Why do you think he says at that time you'll do that? Would you say that Israel declares God as their God right now? No. Sadly, I mean, they would say, you know, there would be some of them, like there would be some Americans who declare the true God. But Israel as a whole is a secular nation. They're not a nation that's leaning to the Yahweh. But at that time, remember in Zechariah, we're told, you will look upon me whom you have pierced, right? And they're going to realize it. At that time, you're going to realize I'm your Savior, I'm your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land. When Yahweh comes to reign on the earth, when he sets up his reign on the throne of David, that's Jesus in the flesh, it's going to be a reign of peace, nonviolence. So there are some other verses I have on your sermon note sheet. You can look at those. But we want to look today more at this temporal, this current spiritual kingdom that Christ has established. We're told that when Jesus came, there would be peace to men. It's that point in this part of the season that we look to. How did Jesus come bringing peace? Well, he came to bring peace through our reconciliation with God. And so this concept of a spiritual kingdom, I feel like I need to step back real quick to explain, because there's debate all the time as far as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom. We get into all these battles and debates within dispensationalism, and I really don't get into all the theological debates and battles. Make sense? I just want to know what God's word says. But Jesus says very clearly that there is a spiritual kingdom where God is reigning in your hearts. And so in Luke 17, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, what kingdom of God do you think they're talking about? Yeah, the physical kingdom, where the Romans are out of the way, or whoever their ruler is, but for them it's the Romans, right? And so if you're the Messiah, then when are you what? When are you going to take charge? When are you going to bring in this physical kingdom that we're expecting, right? Jesus has answered. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. The new covenant in Jeremiah 33 states that no longer will we be under the law, but now in the new covenant, the law would be written where? On our hearts. It would be in our minds. No longer will they say, know the Lord, because each man will know the Lord. You will know. If you're saved, you know that you know that you know. Does that make sense? I may look at you and say, well, I'm not sure. You may look at me and say, what? I'm not sure. But within you, you ought to know that you know that you know. The Spirit of God reigns within you. The question you have to ask yourself then is, 1 John chapter 1, not chapter 1, but anyways, but chapter 1 is there, but also in chapter 2. But there's indicators in John's first epistle, 1 John, where we're told that he who walks with Christ, or he who says he knows him must also walk even as he walked. 1 John 2, I can't remember the actual verse. That's why I like memorizing books of the Bible. I don't have to worry about references. Anyways, but if you're gonna say that you know him, then you also have to what? Follow him. That's what Jesus said about his disciples. And so that kingdom of God is going to be within you. Okay? Now, if the kingdom of God is within you, and if it's a kingdom, then there must be a what? A ruler, a king. Good. No, you're right. Okay? A king, a ruler. Okay? He's sitting upon a throne, and he's making the decisions, the calls. Make sense? Which means that you should be what? Obeying. And if you're not obeying the king, you're a what? Say again? A rebel. Yes, exact word. I was like, a rebel. You're a rebel. Okay? Now, none of us want to be called what? Rebel, or that we're in rebellion to God. But the reality is, when we do things that are opposite of what God says, God says, do this, I don't do it, I'm what? I'm a rebel. God says, don't do that, and I say, oh, I'm going to do it. Then I'm a rebel, okay? Jesus, talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that was born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You get what's going on here. Unless you are born of the Spirit, unless you are entering the spiritual kingdom of God, you cannot even what? See. You can't enter it. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. But the reality is you can't even understand it. You can't understand it. You can't comprehend it. You can't see it. How many of you see the wind? You don't see the wind. You see the results of the wind. And that's the whole concept. You see what happens, but you're amazed at how this goes on. I mean, do you ever see things like blown in different directions at different times? And you're wondering, like, how's that playing out? I mean, how does that work? Okay. I remember being in St. Louis many, many years ago. I think it was 92. And I don't know if they still do it there, but back in the day. Anyways, they would have these races, hot air balloon races, where they would have the fox and the hounds, I guess. And so they would have the fox or the hare or whatever go up first. And it would go out. And then all the other hot air balloons would go up, and they would chase it. And they would each have, so the first guy would have a beanbag that had a big X on it, and he would drop it. And then the closest one to drop their beanbag closest to his X wins. Okay? Now you say, okay, what's that about? It was exciting, really interesting to watch them go up. They would clearly inflate their balloons, right? But then they would step up slowly into the atmosphere, because there are multiple directions of wind going on at different elevations. And so they would step up. I don't remember how many feet it was. I asked at that time because I was really interested in it, and someone explained it all to me, and I don't retain all this, but I still remember them going up in these certain steps, and they would just kind of hang out and see which way they were being blown, and they would record all. There was two guys in there. Again, you had the pilot and you had the navigator, right? The navigator's writing all this down because he has no idea which way the wind's going, but he's writing it down and what elevation they're at. They're looking at the altimeter. They're looking at the speed that they're moving, and then they go up to the next one and they figure it out. And from there, the race begins, because once they know it, now they're lowering and raising themselves to wherever the wind is. You don't see it. I look up there and I just see what? Clouds moving along, right? But all the way along there, the wind is blowing, the spirit is moving, if you would take this spiritual analogy, right? In so many different ways, you know? And they had to make the decision, so they just ching, 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 and they moved around, and that took them in a certain direction. Now, all the other guys, they had to go up and they had to figure out what? Same thing. I see where they're at. Now I got to figure out how they got there. Because you cannot see the wind. All you know is how it's going to push you in that hot air balloon. Does that make sense? The same thing Jesus says about the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit, and you can't then even understand it unless you're part of it. The world looks at us sometimes, and they think you're what? You're not. Why do you give all that money to that church? You could be buying another house. You could be buying another car. You could be doing this. You could be doing that. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die and you're going to go back into the big bubble of nature. Sadly, that's not how it is it? We know what God has declared. And it's funny because, again, if you know that you know, you know. Does it make sense? And that's all I can explain this is that before I was saved, I went to church all the time. I understood. I mean, I could quote you a whole lot of stuff. But I didn't know God. It didn't mean anything to me. It was still all about me. It was just this social morality thing. Make sense? As social morality begins to change, Isaiah chapter 5, you can read all the woes. And we went through this months ago when we went through Isaiah. It might have been years ago now. Anyways, and you go through the progression of the woes, the reality is that man chooses another god, and then once he puts God aside, he begins determining his own morality that's gonna set up with what he wants to do. Well, when I came to know Jesus, all of a sudden life changed. Now, I'd like to tell you I'm perfect. From that point on, I became sinless. That's positionally, but it's certainly not practically. But now when I sin, it bothers me. Do you get it? Not because I'm worried about the consequences of my own life. I didn't care about that then. I mean, if I didn't get saved, I'd probably be on my fifth marriage. I might not even be married, you know. I might be just out there just playing the fields. And because that's who I was. But now in Christ, there's something that's within me. It's that kingdom. It's in my heart. where Christ is reigning. And he says, no, I can't stand that in your life because I'm supposed to be the king. And when I then do those things, I bring discord into my life. We're going to come back to that at the end of the message. So there's a spiritual kingdom that goes on. Turn with me to Romans 5. Romans 5. We're going to read some passages here as we go. Romans 5. Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, not I'm looking forward to what? Being justified. But by faith, when I believed in Christ, I what? Was justified. There's encouragement there, y'all. Okay? I mean, I know that as Steve has shared as well, you know, about joking about Paul, you know, that the chief of all sinners, and you say, you know, Paul shouldn't have done that because I'm the chief of, I mean, I know it. I mean, every single one of you ought to feel like you're the chief of all sinners. You get it? I mean, I am. I mean, I get it. I mean, I the wickedness, putridness of me is an abomination, a stench in the nostrils of my God. But yet he loved me. He set his affection upon me, right? And when the transaction was made, what did he do? He justified me. Yeah. And we're going to come to he took my sins, because now he's going to talk. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This child who was to come would be Sar Shalom. He would be the ruler, the leader, the prince of peace. The one who would bring peace to the world. How did he do it? Through his death. That he might reconcile us. So the concept of reconciliation, the R-E is there for what reason? Who knows what? How we bring those things together. What does the R mean? The R-E mean? Again. Again. That means to be conciliated again. To be brought back into a conciliation. There was something that happened. Look at the terms that we're told who we are. We were what? Sinners. Or ungodly, verse 6. Ungodly. Verse 8, we were sinners. Verse 10, what are we? Were we? Enemies. Jesus said, not just to love God, not just to love your neighbor, but also to love your enemies. When I do marital counseling, a lot of times I come through this. You know, about kind of hard to love each other, right? And I said, well, can you love them as a spouse? Well, I can't hardly do that. Can you love them as a friend? No, I can't do that. Can you love them as your enemy? Ooh, that's what Jesus said. Love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. And then he what? Then he modeled it. He modeled it. What did he do for his enemies? He died for them. That's like saying back in the Persian Wars, because that's my day, right? So that I'm over in the Gulf, and I see a group of, you know, a hand grenade. Just take this. Don't go too far with this thing, okay? But a hand grenade gets thrown into this group of Iraqi soldiers, and I what? I go jump on it. Now, it's one thing to go jump on the grenade when it's your unit. Scarcely for a righteous man, one will what? Even dare to die. But would you do it for the Iraqis? Would you do it for a group of ISIS? That's what Jesus did. Jesus demonstrated his love for us by dying for us what we were his enemies. You think of the power of that statement. And by doing it, he brought us reconciliation with the Father. By believing on that sacrifice. And that reconciliation then brings us this peace. We move on to Ephesians 2 then, talking about this reconciliation that Christ did for us, bringing us peace. Ephesians chapter 2. We read beginning in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, us Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Again, Jesus Christ came for a specific purpose, that he might be the propitiation for our sins, the payment for your sins and my sins, in order that you might have peace with God again. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Anybody can quote it for me? He was what? Bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our sins was upon him. I'm messing this up. There's peace in there too. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Yeah, that he took my chastisement. He took my stripes, my wounds, in order that I might be able to be brought back into a peaceful relationship with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, we know this passage, verse 21, but again, looking at the context of it all, beginning in verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see what this next line then of this reconciliation is? Once you recognize the fact that Jesus died for you, that you are separated from God, and that you need to be brought back into this relationship, you recognize the fact that Jesus was the payment of the sins for that, right? And so you receive that gift, and now you're what? You're reconciled to God. You're reconciled to God. You're brought back into that right relationship with God. And now then you become, you're right, Phyllis, go ahead. You become the ambassador of reconciliation for Christ. Somebody else was an ambassador of reconciliation to you. How cool is that? You think about that. You were walking on your merry way. How many of you had a Damascus experience? You were riding on the road one day on a horse or whatever it was, and then all of a sudden God slapped you off it and he spoke to you in a vision and you got saved. It wasn't through an individual? God didn't use an individual in your life? It was just out there on its own?
No, I mean, it was through a book.
Okay, so God used it, the book. Okay, that's okay. But that was still an ambassador. Somebody wrote that book and you read it. Make sense? My point is that God chooses to use people to extend his gift of reconciliation. This is the greatest gift we have to offer at Christmas time. We're out there, we're struggling, and what can we give people? Now, I understand, now you're struggling to give people who are saved, right? But for unbelievers, there's the greatest gift that was ever given, and they need to inherit it. The sad thing is that most people, what? They reject it. They don't want to hear it. But it doesn't matter. I'm still a what? I'm still an ambassador. Make sense? So I'm an ambassador, if you would, of the United States to France. Pick whatever country you want to put in there, okay? And that the United States has decided that no longer are we going to help France. France is on its own, whatever. I don't know what we do with France, but it's a negative. There's a negative statement there. But if you would do this, then we will do all this wonderful stuff for you, right? And so I'm supposed to go over there, and instantly I know what they're going to react, how they're going to react. I'm not picking on the French, but you know what I'm saying. So I know it's a negative statement, and I'm going to go over there, and I'm going to share this statement, right? And I know, I mean, I just know in myself, they're just going to hate this comment. I mean, I can't. But yet I got to what? I got to do it because I'm an ambassador. But to my great surprise, I share it, and they what? Wow, yeah, that sounds like, why didn't we think of this? This is great. Really, you guys are going to do that for us? This is awesome. Think about, I've got something so much better to offer than anything the United States could ever offer. And we're afraid to share it. Why? Rejection. Jesus said, they're not rejecting you. They're actually rejecting me. And so we move on then to this peace through our tribulation in the world. We have peace through our reconciliation with God, but we have peace then because the reality is that in this world, we're going to have tribulation, right? Jesus, we'll talk about that one in a second. Jesus said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus, again, so this is in context. I want you to realize that we started all this in Luke, right? So unto you was born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, right? And the angels came and they said, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, right? And so Luke was writing that, and I think he remembered what he wrote. But here in Luke 12, beginning of verse 49, we read the words of Jesus. Jesus says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division. No, sword. Okay? And so elsewhere, it's a sword. So if you read Matthew 10, okay, we're not going to go there and read all that. But you can read the entire chapter about when he sends out his disciples, he sends them out with a warning. I'm sending you out as sheep in a bunch of wolves. Okay? And he says the same thing. He says, look, there's going to be this division. And so it's not necessarily that Jesus came wanting to bring division, but the reality is his coming what? Does bring division. His coming does bring peace, but it only brings peace to who? To those who receive it. That's exactly right. But for everybody else, it brings division. I mean, think about how many wars have been fought over the millennia over Jesus. There have been quote-unquote Christians killing quote-unquote Christians, establishing their own kingdoms, all in the name of Christ. Rather than submitting to the rule and reign in their hearts and understanding the peace of God, rather when we take it into our own hands, we wind up bringing what? Division. That's what we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when it's talking about the context of communion and the remembrance of that. He says, there's divisions among you. And he says, and it must be so. So that those who aren't real will be seen. They'll be noticed from amongst those who are real. John 16, verse 33, again, context, you know verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But verse 32, it says, indeed the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That in the midst of the tribulation of this world, troublesome times do come. But in the midst of the troublesome times, we know that we can what? We can have peace. What's the opposite of peace?
Anxiety.
Worry. Think about this, okay? When does anxiety and worry usually have its onset? Well, whenever we're trying to do something, that sometimes could be that way. I thought I heard somebody else. During what times? What happens? Is it peaceful times? Is it good times? Things are happening really good? During troublesome times. Makes sense? You get it? When things are starting to go on that I can't what? Ooh, control. Ooh, we hate that word, don't we? Or, you know, actually, we love that word. We want to have control, you know. We don't want self-control. We just want control, right? And I don't have to control myself. I just have to control everything else around me. And so it pleases me within myself. And so the reality is, it's exactly right. So all of a sudden, things begin to go on, and I can't control it, and I can't understand it. And now all of a sudden, I start to become worrisome and anxious. Philippians chapter 4, Paul begins this writing, and he says, finally, my brethren, my joy and my crown, I think is how he starts that one, stand fast in the Lord, I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche, let me get there, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. My joy and my crown, yes, yeah, so stand fast. I implore Euodia and implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companions, yoke fellows, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation, your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious, careful, worrisome for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the what? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. Look, in this world, you're going to have what? Tribulation. It's a promise. There's going to be division because of my name. Men are going to persecute you. I mean, if they did it to me, how much more will they do it to you? But be of good cheer. Why? I've overcome the world. If I really believe that, if I really believe that Jesus is the prince, the ruler of peace, that he has overcome the world and that he will reign over the world in peace, I'm looking ahead. I know what's going to happen. I know who he is. If I really believe that, it's going to what? It's going to ruin my heart. But when I start to look at myself, I start to become what? Anxious. It starts to get revealed in my life. Matthew 6, we don't need to turn there. You know the passage very well about being worrisome. Why do you worry about what? What you'll eat, what you'll wear, where you'll live. He says, after all these things, the what? The Gentiles, they worry about this stuff. But rather, you need to seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Why do you worry about tomorrow? Tomorrow's got enough problems in itself. Focus on me. The same word there in Matthew 6 for worry is the same word as anxious in Philippians 4. So what's the cure? What's the cure for my anxiety and my worrisomeness? How can I have peace with God? If I have peace with God, first step is what? Knowing him. Getting saved. Throwing myself down before him. Acknowledging the fact that I am a sinner. I can't get there on my own, but everything he's done for me, and that I want him to be the Lord of my life, right? Now having peace with God, I should have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Isn't that right, Nicodemus? I mean, you look out there and you see the wind blowing and you have no clue how it's playing on. How are these people, what? Peaceful in the midst of all this persecution and tribulation. Why do you think the church expands greatest in persecution? Because they can't see which way the wind's going, but they see what the wind caused. Does that make sense? They can't understand the kingdom of God, but they understand what's happened to the people who have entered the kingdom of God. And again, I've shared this in the past, but I don't know if you remember it, but the word gospel, where did the word gospel come from? How did it, it's not a word. Godspell. That's right. It started out as gospel. And it started out in the Bretons, where when the people there, the Druids, heard the word of Christ, their lives were changed such that everybody else around them thought that they were under this God spell. They couldn't explain it. The wind had blown, the spirits have moved, and these people had changed. So much so that those spiritists couldn't understand it. And so we have the word gospel as a reminder of what the word of God should do in our lives. When people look at your life, do they think you're under a God spell? Or do you look just like anybody else in the world? I mean, do you realize that the church in Antioch was the first place that they were called Christians? And so if you were in the men's breakfast yesterday, we talked about that just slightly. It was a term of derision. They were called that. They didn't call themselves that. They were called that. Why? Because their lives had changed so much that the people couldn't explain it other than like the Sanhedrin with Peter and John, right? These were unlearned men. The only thing that they could say was that they had been with Jesus. How cool is that? There's no other explanation for it other than what God has done in their life. There's no other explanation for it other than what God has done in my life. Have you been reconciled to God? That's what this season is all about. We give gifts to one another, but it's only a remembrance of what God has already done for us. He gave us the greatest gift. And it's to be reconciled with himself. If it's anything less than that, you've sold it far short. Is Jesus reigning in your heart? Or do you keep seeking to sit on the throne of your life? Man, I'm telling you, that's what Romans 6 and 7, right? Why do I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do? I find there's this war within me. To want to do of my flesh is there and to want to do of the spirit is there, right? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Christ Jesus. Praise be to God. The Prince of Peace is there to set me free. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. Having peace with God is meant to bring you peace of God. Are you trusting in His power to deliver you on a daily basis? Is there then a need to change the way you think and ultimately then change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, I love you, but clearly not enough. I'd love to say I love you with all my heart, with all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength, but I have proven too many times that that's not true. I'm like Peter. When you asked him if he agapao'd you, he was honest. He was truthful. He said he just phileo'd you. He loved you like a friend, because in the end, it was all about his own skin. Lord, I pray that you would help us each to honestly desire and to move toward having an agapao love towards you, selfless love, Lord, that we would understand this peace that you have given to us, and that we would walk in that peace, Lord, that we would live in that peace, that we would make decisions, that we would lean not upon our own understandings, but we would lean upon your way and your truth. Lord, that we would be ambassadors of your peace, of your reconciliation, that we would be bold, Lord, knowing that you desire for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why you came. Unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is supposed to be good news to all people, Lord, and I act like it's only to me. Forgive me for that. Lord, I pray that you would cause us as a body to truly act as your body, that you might receive the glory. In Christ's name, amen.